Well, shall we turn again then to Matthew in chapter 13? I think perhaps over the next 2 weeks we've got the shortest parables to deal with. Two verses this week and one verse next week. And looking through, I think there's only, certainly in the New Testament at least, there's only five references to the mustard seed altogether. So shall we read then in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31? Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31. The Lord Jesus says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Four simple thoughts we want to try and think about this evening in relation to this parable. First of all, in verse 31, we want to think about the sowing of the seed. In verse 32, we have the size of the seed. We then have the size of the tree that comes from the seed. And finally, we have the result of that growth. The seed sown in the field, verse 31. The least of all seeds in verse 32. The greatest of herbs to become a tree, becoming a tree. And then the birds of the air coming and lodging in the branches thereof. So as to the sowing, the parable is recorded in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. It's actually interesting here. Here in Matthew chapter 13, it is a deliberate action. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 13, it seems to be almost an inconsequential act. We read of a man throwing out the seed into his ground. And we might say, well, why? Why is there a difference? And I think the difference is very simply, what is in view in the parable? In Matthew chapter 13, what we have here in respect of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel is the purpose of God being worked out. And the assurance that we have here as we go through this chapter, the assurance is that every detail is under the hand of God. A man took the seed and sowed it in his field. It was a deliberate act of God. God is working, God is moving. When we come to Luke 13, I would suggest that what we have there is man's perspective on what is happening. In Matthew 13, it's divine purpose. In Luke 13, it's man's perspective. Men are looking and men see something that appears of no consequence. And yet, it is a good work of God. And the verses before us tonight are emphasising that this is a work of God, that God is working to accomplish his purpose. Now, I think last week when we were thinking of the parable of the wheat and the tares, Simon pointed out to us the fact that this sowing of the seed, the sowing of the wheat in the field, would equate to the time when John the Baptist and the Lord himself began the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And that work started from the time of John the Baptist. Well, in that principle, I would suggest the same thing is true in this parable. What we have here is a word. John the Baptist came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Lord came with very similar words as he began to preach. And there was a simple message that was being brought by individuals. But that message is a message which is going to change lives. A message which is going to ensure that the purpose of God for this world is brought to its fulfillment. It's a message. Interestingly, it's a message that is brought historically. It's brought to a nation that has spent 15 centuries defying the word of God. Around 1500 years before the time of the Lord and of John the Baptist, the nation of Israel were given the commandments of God. They were told what God expected. Over the centuries from that time, God spoke to them again and again and again. And the Old Testament ends with utter failure. So is God's purpose thwarted? Is God going to renounce what he has decided to do? No, God's purpose cannot be thwarted. It must be fulfilled. God has started a work. God is going to finish that work. And so you go through, and it doesn't matter whether we think. We can go right back to the beginning of time. Adam was given dominion over the work of God's hands. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honour. David's looking back in Psalm 8. And he's looking back primarily to Adam. And he's thinking of what God promised to Adam in creation. And yet by the Spirit of God he writes words that bring us forward to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that work of God is going to be complete. What he started in Adam will be finished in Christ when he gathers together in one all things in Christ. His work will be finished. We could think of a Noah and the promise that was given to Noah. It's going to be fulfilled. Abraham. And David, it doesn't matter what promises we take. Every one of those promises that God has made will come to its fulfillment in Christ. God hasn't just turned away and forgotten the past. God is providing a basis on which his covenants of the past will be brought to their fulfillment. And it's centered in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given his word. And we go through the Old Testament and we see the history of God's dealings. We see the prophets bringing the word of God bit by bit to the people. And it didn't touch their hearts. But now, we've got something different. We've got the final word of God in Christ. And everything that God has promised is going to be brought to pass. Not because of men. Men will have, in one sense, in a very real sense, we have to say man have nothing to do with the fulfillment of God's purpose. Everything depends on Christ. In the goodness of God, we can look and we can recognise that God's purpose will include us. Because it won't include us for anything that we are. It will include us because of Christ, that Christ may be glorified. And if one soul were lost, it would not be the failure of the individual. It would be a failure of Christ. For any soul who ever trusts Christ to be lost. It's a work of God. And so the assurance, as we think of the application perhaps for our hearts today, the assurance comes in the words of Philippians 1. He that hath begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. So I haven't got the quotation exactly right, but the principle, that work of God will be complete in the day of Jesus Christ. And it began with God. It ends with God. If God starts a work in our hearts, he's going to finish it. And that's what's in view here. There's a work of God that is going to be accomplished. It's accomplished on us. It's going to be accomplished on a historical setting. There's a time when the church is raptured to be with Christ. We could think of it in terms of the church, and we could think of that work. But we could think too, and I take it primarily what's in view in these parables, is the time when heaven and earth is united. We were thinking of the so-called Lord's Prayer on Lord's Day evening. One of the expressions there that the Lord taught his disciples was that prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the day is coming when that prayer will be fulfilled. Why? Because Christ will be central. Christ will be reigning, not just in heaven, but on earth as well. And it's a work of God. He sowed the seed. Men, look at it. Let's think. Let's go on to this. Think in verse 32. What are the size of the seed? The least of all seeds. Just think of the context here. A man, John the Baptist, stood in the wilderness and started preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A solitary individual stood up and preached a message of a few words. And he went to a place where nobody lived. He went to a solitary place. What could be a smaller start? The Lord himself, remember the words of Nathanael in John chapter 1, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The Lord himself chose to be identified with a place that men despised. He chose to identify himself with the outcast, an outside place, a place of no consequence. Remember what, again John, thinking of what's said in John chapter 7, as Nicodemus would try to quieten the council, and he says to them, shouldn't we listen to him before we pass judgment? And they just turn around and say, arise and see, out of Galilee cometh no profit. The statement was incorrect, but it's still true that the Lord chose to be identified with a place that meant that people would dismiss him as a person of no consequence. And this is where the work of God begins. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so we could go on and think of the ways in which our Lord, he came in lowly form into this world. He didn't come, even think of the birth. He didn't come to the palace where the wise men thought that they would find him. He was laid in a manger, laid in the manger. The suggestion I judge in Luke chapter 2 is that it was a public place. It wasn't even a private stable where he was laid. This is the humility of our Lord, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant. Once in the history of mankind, there was a perfect slave in this world. You could look at the history of slavery. There were good masters and bad masters. There were faithful slaves and there were unfaithful slaves. But if you could go through the whole of human history and find the most faithful slave working for the best of masters who would give the least reason to rebel against his word or to fight against what he'd said, you would find occasions when the slave, if he didn't argue openly, in his heart would have rebelled against what his master said. And we look at our beloved Lord. And he lived in this world as the perfect slave of God, never once rebelled against what he had been asked to do. He lived in this world, and the path of his service, the path of his service was the most horrendous path that anybody could ever be asked to tread. And he came knowing exactly what was expected of him. He came, Hebrews 10 tells us, with these words on his lips: "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." There was a man. In the eyes of God, we could think of him in the eyes of men. And we could think of someone whose ear was open to every cry. Think of a Bartimaeus. He sat by the wayside. The people wanted to silence him and called for him. We think of a time when he'd been pressured by the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19. And they bring the little children to him, and the disciples, out of concern for their master, turn them away. And the Lord stops them and says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." I had time to discuss and to answer the questions of the Pharisees. I've got as much time for those little children to take them up in my arms and to bless them. He was ready for everybody. He must needs go through Samaria to meet a woman. Thou hast had five husbands. He whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Corrupt, immoral. But the Saviour went to meet her. No one was too small. He came so low that he could reach and he could lift up. He was always ready to lift the lowest, whatever their circumstances might be. And that's still true today. Wherever we are in our life, we have the assurance of a high priest in heaven. A high priest who's able to succour them that are tempted. A high priest who's able to sympathise with every circumstance that we face in this life. There's a high priest too. Whoever lives to make intercession for us, and because of that, he's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him without exception. He's there with the power to save because he's so loved. But this is the little one. This is the one who came into this world as a man of no consequence. And he did it, I judge. Perhaps if for no other reason, he did it so that we can be certain wherever we are, however insignificant we are, we know that he can sympathise because he's been in a lower place than we could ever be in as far as this world's status is concerned. The little seed. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. What a contrast. What a contrast. And let's try and put this. What do we know about this size? John chapter 8 takes us back. Before the time when the Lord came into the world, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And it reminds us, there were many. There were many saints in Old Testament days. And they had a trust in God. They didn't know much about it. They didn't understand all that God would do. They didn't know fully what would happen. If you'd asked Isaiah, we have lovely passages like Isaiah 53. If you asked Isaiah what he meant when he penned those words, the likelihood is that he would struggle to tell you. He'd only had some faint appreciation of how that was going to be fulfilled. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did David know? How much did David know of what that meant? And so we could multiply. But you see what little revelation these men had of Christ and of his coming. They clung to it. And in a day to come, the Lord in Matthew chapter 8 tells us that the kingdom of heaven is going to be populated with men like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, who had some little revelation of God. And they clung to it. And they'll have a place in the kingdom. As we think of the kingdom in all its breadth, we could think of what God has been doing since the time when our Lord was on the earth. And we could think of the multitudes read the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were added. Acts chapter 4, the number of men was 5,000. Acts chapter 5, the believers were multiplied. Acts chapter 6, multitudes were added. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 6, twice over, they multiplied. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 12, the word of God grew and multiplied. And that's just in the first few years of the gospel witness. And here we are now 2,000 years into that period. And it was multitudes upon multitudes within a matter of years. Multitudes have been multiplied in those first few years. Who can number how many will be in that church when the Lord comes and we, his people, are caught up living, are caught up together with the dead in Christ, who'll be raised so they're all together as one body. You know, we were singing that the church is one foundation. Is Jesus Christ her Lord? We look back to the beginning, it started in Christ. We look to the end of when our Lord comes. That's the picture in 1 Thessalonians 4. For one instant in time, every believer from Pentecost to the rapture will be upon this earth. Because those who have died in Christ will be raised. The living will be there. And in that instant they'll be together to be taken up to be forever with the Lord. Taken up together to be forever with the Lord. Nobody will go ahead. Nobody will lag behind. Not because there's any difference. Not because we all deserve to be there. Not because we all have lived the same life. Some have been faithful. Some will get in by the skin of their teeth. We're using the words of 1 Corinthians 3. Saved yet so as by fire. But whether we're caught up, whether someone goes in, as it were, in the fullness of the work of a life that was lived for the glory of God. We can think of men like Spurgeon and the service that they did and the way that God used them. Or whether you get this poor believer who's done nothing for the Lord in his life and yet the Lord saved him. And they'll be together in Christ, and they're standing, in that sense, their standing with Christ will be absolutely identical, because it's Christ who saves. And no one has any more merit than any other, because the only ground, I stand upon his merit, I know no other ground, not even where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. And that will be true for us. But as I remember a dear old brother saying years ago, when I was in my teens, I think, and we were singing that hymn, he was talking about the kingdom. And he said, well, you know, really, that hymn's absolutely applicable there, because Emmanuel's land is the kingdom. And it's just as true for the kingdom when the Lord reigns, after the church is taken. For that period of 7 years or so of tribulation, as God's judgment is poured out upon this world, and the Lord calls men to witness to his name. And we're told in Revelation chapter 7 that there's an innumerable multitude out of every tribe and kindred and nation who will be there. In 7 years. God's going to start from nothing and he's going to end up with an innumerable multitude to populate this earth. And so it doesn't matter where we look. That work of God is going to be massive. God is doing a work. As far as the world's concerned today, the kingdom of God is seen in those believers who are alive, those believers who are members of the Church of Christ who are alive in this world today. And you see what happened, and this is where we come to that final point. what's the result of that growth? But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. We've been told regarding the parable of the sower that the fowls of the air are the agents of Satan. And we have no reason to believe that it is any different here in this parable. What the Lord is saying is, the work's going to start. And the work's going to progress. And it's going to see great growth. But that growth is going to attract the attention of the devil. And the devil is going to step in to try and hinder the work. Acts chapter 6. The number of believers multiplied, and what happened? There arose a dissension. And there was murmuring among the saints. And it was quickly nipped in the bud when the apostles appointed 7 men to serve tables to ensure that everybody was treated equally. But it was an attack of the devil. If it hadn't been dealt with, it could have been disastrous. Acts chapter 15. False teachers have gone out. Paul's gone out. Paul's been preaching in the regions of Galatia. He's gone and he's preached the gospel of the grace of God. And men have gone and said, you know, salvation's not just by faith. Salvation. If you believe, you've then got to keep the law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law. And the whole truth of the gospel was being undermined as the devil had raised up false teachers who were denying the grace of God. God's word is very clear. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My salvation does not, cannot depend on anything that I do. It is entirely God in grace, saving me through the value of the work of Christ. And these men were denying that. And so Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem with other men from Antioch. And there's a unity among the saints. Things weren't brushed under the carpet. The problem had come with men who came from Jerusalem. And men from Jerusalem had come to Antioch and they'd brought trouble into the company there, into Antioch and into the places around. So the saints went back to Jerusalem and the matter was dealt with in full fellowship between the two companies. Even in my lifetime, there are many occasions where very harmful things that have happened to the witness of God could have been averted if the saints had only followed that simple principle. When somebody comes from one place to another and is not in fellowship and is not behaving in a way that is consistent with what is being taught in the first place, the second company goes back and sorts matters with them. Before they accept.
a simple principle of Scripture. It avoided problems. It avoided destruction of the work of God among the Gentiles in Galatia, which would then spread into Europe. If Acts chapter 15 and the events recorded there had never happened, we wouldn't be here tonight, because the whole foundation on which we stand would have been destroyed. But you see, the devil was working, and things were dealt with. Galatians chapter 2. Peter came down. He came down from Jerusalem. He came to Antioch. And from Jerusalem, they sent out letters saying, the gospel is by the grace of God, through faith, not of works. There's no distinction. Everybody is saved on the same basis. Down come some other Jews from Jerusalem, and Peter separates himself from the Gentiles. And in practice, Peter denies what he said by his words. Again, that little working of Satan to undermine the work of God. It's not enough to be right in what we say. If I say something and then I behave in a way that suggests that what I've said isn't actually what I believe, I've completely undermined every word that I speak. That's what Peter was doing in Galatians chapter 2. It's open to any of us to fail dismally. Peter totally denied the gospel of Christ by his action. But he repented and he was restored. It was dealt with. And before any harm could spread, the problem was dealt with and was put away. But you see what happened as we go down the history of the witness of the church. What has happened is, things have not been dealt with. And in a very practical way, we can't do anything today to reverse things that have been done years ago. What we can do is take care to ensure that we deal with things in a right way. And if there is one lesson that's coming out of this parable, perhaps more than anything else, it would be the need to be aware that when the Lord is working, the devil is going to work. We thought tonight in our time of prayer about children who are coming into the children's meeting under the sound of the word of God. We've thought about people that have made contact perhaps through the coffee morning and have come in to the preaching of the gospel. We do have, in the goodness of God, in the mercy of God, we have the evidence that God is working. God is stirring up an interest. But when God works, the devil will work. It happens in our individual lives. It happens collectively. What we need to do is to be alert for the attack of the devil, and to withstand in according to the pattern that God's word has set out. Not doing what we think is best. Not compromising because, well, it's easier to compromise It's easier just to accept things than to deal with things. We can't right things that have happened in the past, but we can ensure that when things do happen in our time, and if the Lord doesn't come, I have no doubt that they will happen. We will see problems. And when they do come, we need to deal with them according to the Word of God, so that we don't give the opportunity for the devil to come in. The birds of the air, the fowls of the air, nested in the branches. In this parable, next week, is the work being corrupted in the will of God. That if we don't deal with them, if we don't deal with the beginning, it will be utterly corrupted. And it will be too late to deal with things then. Gracious God, our Father, again we just thank Thee and praise Thee tonight for all Thy goodness to us. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou didst not deal with us according to what we deserved. We thank Thee for the wonder that Thou hast chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, the foolish things to confound the wise, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And all for the express purpose that he that glorieth should glory in the Lord. And we thank Thee, our Father, tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for all that He has done. We're only here, our Father, because of the work of Christ. And we thank Thee for it. We pray that we may know its fullness in our heart. We pray, our Father, that we may go on by the help of Thy Spirit to live for Thy praise, for Thy glory. So, our Father, we just commit ourselves into Thy hand. Pray Thou wilt deliver us from the attacks of the enemy. Pray Thou wilt keep us watchful, that we may see when he would attack. Father, we just look to Thee as we commit ourselves into Thy hand now, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.